come to our study of God's Word tonight, and let's ask the Lord to bless our study before we actually begin. Lord, we thank You for the book that You have given, for the text of Holy Scripture, that it is trustworthy, we can rely on it. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means. Help us also, Lord, to do what You have instructed by the power of Christ. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through Matthew. And here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, our Lord gave some very practical instruction on a subject that impacts everybody. We've covered, just in chapter 6 so far, the topic of doing supposedly spiritual things, but for the purpose of receiving the praise of men. It included giving and praying and fasting. And we saw the Lord's instruction about God honoring prayer and what is called the Lord's Prayer. And now we come to the subject of having a right attitude about money. Now, in all of these things, Jesus was correcting the false teaching that had been around in His day. He addressed how the people had been misled, and He reiterated for them God's true standards. And on today's subject, Jesus would hit close to home with the subject of wealth. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. There is even an example of this in the Gospels when we read about the account. Remember the rich young ruler, and he turned away from salvation because he loved his wealth. As you're aware, money is a huge subject in the Bible. When looking at this text, it was kind of difficult to know what excellent things to leave out, as it were. It would take a lot of time and a lot of sermons to even halfway cover what the Bible says about money. John MacArthur noted this, and he wrote this, quote, 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with money. 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament deals with that subject. Scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, and over 2,000 on money. The believer's attitude toward money and possessions is determinative. End of quote. So with that in mind, that money is a major biblical subject and that our attitude toward money is extremely important, we'll go to our text this evening, Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. If you've got one of our church Bibles, it's on page 818. Matthew 6, we'll cover verses 19 through 24. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote it to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Well, those are pretty profound words, even though we're familiar with them. They are, of course, challenging words, and let's see what we can glean from them, beginning back in verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Now, I thought it was interesting that the word translated "store up" or "lay up" and the word translated "treasures" are nearly identical Greek words. They're from the same root, and they mean treasury. We could translate it, "Don't treasure up treasures." Now, before we get very far, Jesus is not saying that savings accounts are evil. Saving is encouraged in the Bible, and it's usually a wise thing. Well, if that's the case, what's the difference between saving and what Jesus said in verse 19? Well, it's the heart attitude. You can have money in the checkbook. You can invest in a mutual fund and have an IRA and not violate verse 19. That is, if you do it with a godly attitude. Don't count savings as a treasure. Don't count it as something you're unwilling to depart with. Don't count it as off limits for ministry. Another way to say this is, don't love your stuff or your money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. The Bible warns over and over again about materialism and greed. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Maybe we should put up some little cards with that verse on them and send them to all the advertising agencies we can find. You know, in all types of media, ads tell us to be discontent with what we have. You probably recognize that. What we have, oh, it's not good enough. We need, not want, we need this thing. You know, buying their product will make us happy. It will give us joy and fulfillment. It will make us look good to others. Advertising, you know, it has a legitimate place. But we need to know and discern the ways that things are often presented to us. And we don't have time to delve into that in all sorts of detail. Just recognize that there is a difference between a want and a need. The book of Proverbs has much wisdom on the subject of money. In chapter 15 and verse 16, we find this gem. It says, better is a little with a fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Having only a few possessions and fearing God, is that really better than being rich and having a life that's in disorder? We've all heard the old saying that money can't buy happiness. And people, you know, a lot of times they'll give lip service to that. But most of them sure would like to test it out. And in fact, if they have money, they generally do indeed live like money will buy happiness. I read an article about lottery ticket winners over the years. And while not all of them are like this, some of them end up with a life that is in horrible shambles. The same is true of some rich people who earn or inherit their riches. Most of them soon realize that great riches bring problems and snares into their lives, and only a few manage to avoid the pitfalls. For example, Henry Ford, he concluded, I was happier doing a mechanic's job. John D. Rockefeller, near the end of his life, said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. There was a lot of people that sure would like to be rich. Consider the sale of lottery tickets, the biggest get-rich-quick scam mankind has ever known. People who buy those tickets to poverty, that's what they are, they haven't read or they don't remember what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. It says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, there's some people like that, aren't there? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, many griefs. It's right to work and to earn and to save and to give. And it isn't wrong to earn a lot of money. But when the desire for riches is the driving force, people get into trouble and often fall into poverty instead. And some, Paul said, stray from the Christian faith in their lust for worldly desires, worldly treasures. Even if you have riches, and even if you manage to deal with them okay, and some people do, and we can thank the Lord for that. But even if that's the case, those riches don't last. Whether you have little or whether you have much, it has a tendency to disappear, doesn't it? And that was the point Jesus was making in verse 19. The writer of Proverbs 23 knew this principle. In verse 4, he said, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Maybe you've experienced that. You've had it, and We need to remember, as Jesus said, that everything that we own, every single thing, is going to rot or rust or get eaten or get stolen, or it's going to break and become useless, or at least it will burn when God destroys the entire planet someday. And that may seem like kind of a bold claim, but we need to remember that stuff isn't going to last. And in fact, the entire planet, the entire universe, is going to be destroyed by God. In 2 Peter 3, we're told in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But do we live remembering that? And it continued, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the back of the bulletin is a picture of an old rusted car and truck. There's a church phone ringing. I forgot to turn that off. There's a picture of an old rusted car or truck. And you know what? That old car, that old truck there on the back, they were somebody's pride and joy at one time. You can just hit the red button there. Thank you. That car and that truck were a picture. They were somebody's pride and joy at one time. And you know what? A nice new car or truck, that's something that can be legitimately and rightly enjoyed and used. But those are now just piles of rusted metal, ruined upholstery, their homes for spiders and mice. What really lasts? Cars? No. Electronic devices? Mm-mm. Clothes? Money in the bank? Family photos? No. Those things are all temporary. What in this world truly lasts? People. People last forever. Nothing else in this earth does. A.W. Pink wrote, "What true satisfaction can there be in the possessions of things which are subject to decay and loss? One of the strongest proofs of human depravity and of the diseased state of our minds is the extreme difficulty which most of us experience in the realizing of this fact in such a way that it really influences our actions." In other words, we may understand it in our heads, but it's very hard to make our actions submit to our head knowledge regarding the transitory nature of worldly possessions and money. And we can see this, if we care to look, probably in our own lives. You know, there's a struggle there. You can ask God to search your heart if that's true of you sometimes. But out in the world, it's even easier to spot, isn't it? And this even makes the news sometimes. You know, the latest version of some popular device is coming out, or there's a huge sale on such and such a day, and what happens? They line up for the newest iPhone or iPad or for the great sale on the TV, right? That's what some people literally camp out for days in order to be at the front of the line for the newest gadget. On Black Friday, they get up in the wee hours in order to beat each other to the best sales, and sometimes people are injured or even killed in the ensuing battle for the goods at a discount price. And don't misunderstand, I'm all for a good sale. But beloved, our priorities need to be right. We need to have our heads on straight. Whenever we're out to purchase something, just remind yourself that what you're buying, it ain't going to last. That doesn't mean don't buy it. I mean, we do have needs. Just put it in the right category in your mind. Maybe label it temporary or something like that to help you remember. Because if it doesn't wear out, someday the moth or the rust or the thief is going to get it. Or you'll die first and leave it to somebody else. But if you buy it, use it, enjoy it, share it with others, and use it as a tool for the kingdom. And one last comment before we move on to the next verse. One writer rightly warned of things becoming an idol for us. He said, "What one thing do you own that you wouldn't give up? That then is an idol. All that we have has been given by God for our good, and yes, for us to enjoy. But we should willingly yield it up, should God be pleased to take it from us. John Brown said, "Let us therefore receive and lawfully enjoy that portion of this life which our Father in heaven is pleased to bestow on us, but let us not set our affections on them." Instead of treasuring up treasures on earth, what did Jesus say we should do instead? Verse 20. He said, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, how do you treasure up treasures in heaven? "Honor the Lord from your wealth," Proverbs 3:9 says. "Give willingly and abundantly," Luke 6:38 says. "So bountifully," 2 Corinthians 9:6 says. Or instruction for the rich, and most people, they don't really think this applies to them, but if we compare our standard of living to what many people in the world have, most of us qualify as rich. Paul wrote to the rich in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," that's us, "not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." When we give generously with a right attitude, we are investing in eternity, investing in God's kingdom, which ends up being invested in people. It's a lasting investment. It will pay eternal rewards and will never fade away. By faith, we believe God. We trust Him, and we set aside some of what He's given for His work on the earth, and we give it to the local church or to missionaries in faraway places, even to some Christians, individuals who have real needs. It is giving to Christ, and He will indeed reward, maybe on earth, certainly in heaven. The most savvy investment firm on earth can't find a better investment than that. Randy Alcorn wrote, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." Then Jesus tells us that our handling of money is an indicator of our hearts. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, lots of people openly love their things or covet after things they don't have. And we may struggle with that too, though probably not as openly. If you covet breaking the 10th commandment, you want something that God has given to somebody else and not to you. It is discontentment with what God has given. Instead of being thankful for what you have, you complain that you don't have something else. And that indicates a heart that treasures stuff rather than treasuring God. If you're investing in eternity, your heart will be set on eternal things. And as the old song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We need to focus on things above, as Colossians 3 tells us, where Christ 3:2 tells us where Christ is, and we need to focus not so much on things that are on earth. In Luke 12, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said in verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And he continued, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes and nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus said that more than once. Very important. Now, the point wasn't an absolute prohibition on owning material things. That's not what he's trying to say. But to invest in that which truly lasts forever. Where you put your money, it reveals the priorities of your heart. Too many have their hearts set on worldly things instead of having hearts that are wholly devoted to Christ. Too many love the things of the world instead of loving our Lord and Savior. And you know, that's really sad. The songwriter of Israel, the one that wrote Psalm 119, understood that there is much more to life than wealth. Psalm 119, verse 72, it says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." That's a lot of money, by the way. Later in verse 127, he says, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. God's words and how we implement them in godly living is of much greater value than money and possessions. You know, the greatest treasure we may seek, the greatest treasure is not on the stock exchange, it is not in some gold mine, but it's right here in this book. Moses knew the priority of loving God over stuff. In Hebrews 11, the chapter that we often call the Faith Hall of Fame, I read about Moses in verse 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." In his book called The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn wrote, "When you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep? Or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you couldn't lose?" Ask yourself, what is your heart set on? Is it on God, on eternal things, or is it on the passing things of this world? You know, what you do with your money and your things is one big indicator of the answer to that question, what your heart is set on. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And in verse 22, Jesus gave a picture of this principle. Verse 22 says, "The eye is a lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, this may seem like an odd statement to make right in the middle of instruction about not treasuring things on earth. But in these verses, Jesus used a physical example to make a spiritual point. The illustration of the eye is a picture of the heart. Now, I don't mean the blood-pumping organ. I mean our inner being, our mind, the immaterial self. No, we see through the eyes. And physical light comes in through the eyes. With them, we see the world that God has made. When with hearts that have been made new by Christ, we can see, as it were, spiritually. We can have lives that live according to God's design. But if a person's eyes don't work, he can't see. And I know there's different degrees of blindness, but someone who really can't see lives in a dark world. And this is the picture of a person whose affections are set on material things, the things of the world, the one who is greedy and materialistic. He is blinded to his predicament. He cannot understand his error because his heart is darkened, and he is, the Bible tells us, spiritually dead, unable to see his sinful ways. And great is his darkness, and he will remain that way unless God regenerates him and gives him life. You'll recall this famous statement that Christ made in Mark 8 and verse 34. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, the natural man lusts after the things of the world, but he is the one who will lose his soul on the day of judgment. You know, that being the wealthiest person on the planet is utterly foolish and futile if you end up in eternal hell. Jesus talked a lot about this subject because it is so important. because it's so relevant, because it's so frequently a stumbling block to people. In Luke 12 and verse 16, Jesus told them a parable. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for yourself for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, it seems pretty obvious to me that there are plenty of people around us like that rich man. John MacArthur noted that, quote, "The principle is simple and sobering. The way we look at and use our money is a sure barometer of our spiritual condition." So is your eye, your heart. Is it clear? You see? Or is it darkened? Are you blind? One way to tell is by looking at your checkbook. And another is by contemplating your attitude toward material possessions. Our Lord finished in verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, Jesus didn't say, "It's really hard to serve both." No, he said, "You can't. Cannot. It's impossible." A slave is owned by one master. A person is either in the kingdom of darkness, or he's the kingdom of the Son of God. You're either serving the pursuit of earthly possessions, or you're serving Christ. The word for masters here is the Greek word kurios, often translated Lord. People serve one Lord. And sadly for many, it's Lord money. The Christian serves the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must act that way as well. Money, it's a need. It's a right to make money, to spend money, to save money, and of course to give money. You've heard that before, haven't you? But get this, money must be the servant, not the master. You and I must have mastery over it, whether it's a lot or a little. And as we're stewards of what is God, ultimately it's God's anyway, most people serve money. We need to make sure that it serves us in a godly way as we serve Christ. One way to make sure you're not serving money is the word contentedness. Are you content with what you have? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, said, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" It doesn't say being free from money, but being free from the love of money and being content. And that's an important thing in life. It applies whether you have a lot or a little. As Christians, we have the most important treasure in the universe. That is, we have Christ himself, and we have him forever. In the light of that truth, what importance does a few rusting things really have anyway? There's a famous verse in Philippians 4. Context is almost always ignored. You've heard it before. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Very familiar, right? It's a good verse, but let's get it in context. In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Would we be content, like Paul, no matter our external circumstances? Remember what happened to him? He was imprisoned, multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten, even stoned. This is all in 2 Corinthians 11. He was on many dangerous journeys and doing hard work. He endured sleepless nights, often in hunger and thirst, without proper clothing and covering in the cold. And I'm sure it was not easy for him. But, he said, he learned to be content in all of it. How? Through Christ, who strengthened him. It wasn't owning stuff that Paul cared about. It wasn't about having a bag full of money. It was laboring for Christ, honoring and serving him in whatever circumstances he was. That is what kept him going through many trials. And that should help us to remember how to treat our money and possessions. David Livingstone understood when he wrote, quote, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping it I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity." In other words, our money, our stuff, our tools given by God to be used for the glory of God. So ask yourself, is your tool a money? Is your money a tool to serve God? Or are you like many people who try to use God as a tool to get money? And that's one of the many problems with the health and wealth liars on TV. They treat God as a means to fatten their wallets. And this is stating the obvious, beloved, but God isn't a magic genie in a bottle that we conjure up to try to bring us financial independence. He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who owns the earth and everything on it. We are his servants, not the other way around. And he has commanded that we have a right view of money, that is, that it is a means with which we may serve him for his eternal purposes. Serving money? And that's what many people do. We're surrounded by it. Worshipping money is sheer idolatry. Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, "The world asks, what does a man have? Christ asks, how does he use it?" So where is your heart as related to your stuff? Do you own possessions or do they own you? Do you treat your stuff as tools for the kingdom, things with which to serve God and others, or merely as pleasures for yourself and treasures for your future? In our day, in an economic downturn, whether moderate or severe, the question isn't how much you lost, but what's your attitude in losing it? Are you okay with having a lower net worth? Are you glorifying God and trusting God, or are you grumbling because you don't have as much as you used to? Even with less, are we not much better off than most people in the world? Do we really think that we're entitled to our affluent American way of life? Or ask this question, do we deserve more than what Jesus himself had? Luke 9:58 tells us, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, if you've got any kind of roof over your head, you've got more than Christ did. Hold things loosely. Enjoy them yourself. Share them with others. Gladly give some away. But if God takes it away by theft or rot or breakage, or you have to sell it to buy food or whatever, watch yourself that you don't grumble. Remember what happened to Job? The richest guy for many miles around. He was a righteous man, super abundantly blessed by God. And then one day, poof, it was all gone. He lost his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his camels and his servants and his children in a matter of minutes. And his response, it was that of a righteous man. He put God first and everything else secondary. In Job 1, his now famous response is recorded. Job arose, you know, when he heard the news. And he tore his robe, shaved his head, signs of mourning. And he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all that, Job did not sin, and he didn't blame God. Our joy, our satisfaction in life must be not stuff, but in Christ. He must be our great treasure. He must be our all. If some of our stuff disappears, praise God. If we remember the greatest commandment, loving God with our whole being, and second, loving our fellow man, it will help us to put money in its rightful place. Do we need money? Yeah. Do we need the treasure in our hearts? No. They won't last. Guaranteed. We can put it to good use. Investing in the kingdom. Remembering that the only things on earth that will last is people. When we use money and possessions rightly, we do indeed honor God with our wealth. So love Christ, not your possessions. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the challenging words of Matthew 6, the ones we studied especially here tonight. Thank you for the reminder about the material things around us that they're not going to last. Help us, Lord, not to cling to them. Help us, Lord, not to clutch them. Help us not to treasure them in our hearts. Help us, Lord, remember that they're temporary. We thank you for the good things that you have given us. We count all blessings as from you. You've given us those things to enjoy. Help us to be quick to share, quick to sell if we have to. Help us be quick to let it go, recognizing that it is just temporary. Help us to serve you, Lord, with what you have given us. Whether you've entrusted us with a little or a lot, help us to put it to good use. First, for the kingdom. Help us to be always willing to share, eager to give. Lord, help us to treasure up treasures in heaven. Thank you, O Lord, that they will last for eternity, that they bring honor to Christ now here on earth, and will do so forever in heaven. Help us to watch our own hearts, that we're not greedy or materialistic, that we're not uncontented with what you have given. Help us, Lord, to treasure Christ more than all the money in the world. It's in his most holy name that we pray. Amen.